Witness the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous. Repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Solemn words by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's rise to sing great hymn of the church, 152, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you all out for our morning worship. We were blessed, of course, last week at our anniversary. God has granted this church 178 years of gospel witness in our town and community, and we were blessed by the ministry of John Shearer. It was also a special day for Michelle and I as we dedicated little Robbie to the Lord, and we'd like to thank you personally for that day, but also particularly those in the kitchen and behind the scenes who prepared such a lovely feast for us all to enjoy. We are very, very grateful to you. As for today, there is Sunday school and creche for the under threes, and again there is tea and coffee served in the back hall after the service. The gospel service is at 6 o'clock. Do try to come along to that as we work our way through the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. And then there is a Revelation Bible study in the manse this evening. All are welcome. It's not really just for those in their 20s and 30s. All are welcome. And of course, this evening, we're going to be looking at chapter 13, which is the chapter, isn't it, that everyone knows, 666, Antichrist and all that. So if that engages your mind and brings interest to you, do come along. You'll be made more than welcome. That is just straight after the gospel service. Do remember Cafe Emmaus this week. Do remember also in your prayers the children's meeting again tomorrow at 6:30. Now, for those who are helping in the kitchen in any way with teas, coffees, with the cafe, with any food preparation, there is a refresher course again, which we have to do by law. There's another one in the church this Tuesday, 6:30 to 8 o'clock. Stanley and one of his colleagues who ran it last time will be running that. Certificates will be given to all those who attend. It's just so that we can satisfy environmental health, that all those who are touching and preparing food have attended the course and gone through the course. That's Tuesday, 6:30. Do remember prayer again this week, 7:30 and 7 o'clock on Saturday, and of course next Sunday morning at 10:15. Having said that there's prayer on Saturday, there's also a Sankey evening at Calvary at 7 o'clock. None of you, of course, can go to that because you'll all be upstairs praying. But never mind, I thought I would advertise it. The sheet we'll put outside for you. Next Sunday, to notice, there is a short service at Jarvis Court. It's at 3:30 rather than 3 as per the sheet. But you're all welcome to come along to that. Now, there are some new notices on the sheet. Thanks to Alma for, again, preparing the newsletter for us. The possibility of house groups, Christianity Explored. We're hoping to start that in the spring. Any questions about either of these things, do come and see me or any of the leaders. But do read those and absorb those, and we'll speak more about those later. Of course, Christianity Explored is an outreach for those who know nothing about Christianity, but we still need all of our own people to come, to welcome them, to ask questions, and to make them feel at home here. Notice also about the storage space. If any of you have donated the toys that have been in that back storage space and would like them back, then please take them over the next few weeks, because unclaimed toys will be removed from the church by the end of February to create more storage space. There's also a note there on Keswick and OM Global Village. They're looking for volunteers. Everything is on the sheet. So do take that home and read it. If we could now commit the service to our Lord Jesus Christ, let's pray and commit this day to him, this service to him, and in fact, our hearts to him. Father God, we just do thank you again for the privilege of service, for the busyness of the church, for all that is going on. But we need to say right away that all these things count for naught without the unction of the Holy Spirit, without them all being located and centered in the will of God in Christ. And we do these things not to be busy. Lord, instead we are busy because we are believers as our response to the grace of God for what you have done for us at Calvary. As the Apostle Paul says, he was compelled by the love of God to do everything that he could to spread the news of the kingdom. And we pray that that would be the atmosphere of our lives, that we're not busy in terms of programs and going through routines and rote and habits and doing everything in the flesh, but instead we are compelled by love, being busy as a reasonable worship, as a response to the grace and compassion and mercy and love of God that you have poured out upon us. So, Father, help us, whatever role we play here in the church, to be servants who are working hard for you simply because we love you. And we do commit everything that we do in the church to you, from the children's work to the ladies' meeting, to the cafe, to our services, to our prayer meetings. Everything we commit to you, Lord, and ask that by your Spirit you anoint them and enrich them and deepen them and make them fruit-bearing. And so, Lord, we commit this service to you. We are fully aware again that these are just words from a preacher if they are not anointed from on high. Father, as you speak to us again through these minor prophets, make the word living and real to us. We pray that your word does not return void, that you anoint the speaker, but Lord, you anoint our hearts, that you give us soft hearts, tender hearts, engaged minds and listening ears to not only hear the message, but listen to the message, to absorb the message and to apply the message that you would have for us into our very lives as individuals and corporately as a church. We believe your word, even the Old Testament, is utterly up to date and relevant, and that Jesus Christ is the answer to all human need. So, Father, may that be our experience as we listen to the words and the message of Amos this morning. Father, be in our midst in a special way, in our praying, in our preaching, and in our praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we rise to sing again 763, draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Let's rise to sing.
Thank you.
If we could open God's word, please, to the little prophecy of Amos, chapter 5. As you know, we're going through the minor prophets these Sunday mornings that I'm preaching, in a series we've entitled Major Lessons from the Minor Prophets. And we're going through one prophet per week. Obviously, we can't do the whole book every week, but we're taking important passages within each minor prophet, ones that really represent the whole, and we're going to expound as best we can those selected passages. And this morning, the passage we've selected from Amos, which really encompasses, I think, the message of the prophet in its entirety, is chapter 5. It's quite a long chapter. It's, I think, 27 verses, so we're going to just break it into two. We're going to read the first 17, and then we'll come to prayer again for our prayers of intercession. But at the moment, Amos 5, 1 through to 17, please. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin of Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left. That which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus the Lord says to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out the fire in the house of Joseph and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you've built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions, how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord. In all the squares there shall be wailing. In all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and wailing to those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. As I say, we'll come back to that reading. Let's just now bow our heads for our prayers of intercession as we pray for the Church of Jesus Christ in our land today. Father God, we believe that the words of Amos, we believe that the words of all the minor prophets, also the words of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, remain a word for the people of God today? Do we not see pictures of the Church of Jesus Christ in all her fallenness in the words of Amos to the Northern Kingdom? Lord, if we do not, help us, because you are speaking to us through this prophet today, into our hearts, into our church, into the corporate church in these lands. We have become arrogant. We have become an entitled people. We have become a people languishing in our own righteousness. And we've forgotten to walk with Jesus Christ. We've forgotten that we are dependent upon you every second of every day. And so we have gone our own way, busy with programs, negligent in prayer. There's no unity in the Church of Jesus Christ. Many denominations, many people with different ideas, the church is fractured. Where has morality gone in the church? We've incorporated shocking behavior from the world, and not only allowed it on the pews, we've allowed it on the pulpits. Where is purity? Where is holiness? We are content now with a fickle, tepid, watery gospel. We've liberalized truth. We've turned our back on the unadulterated, pure gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it affects us, it challenges us, and we just don't want to hear it anymore. And so we don't preach it anymore. Father, forgive us for our prayerlessness. Forgive us for the fact that so many churches will have huge numbers on a Sunday, huge numbers at other events during the week, where there is a jolly or a food or fellowship. But when you ask people to come to pray, we're down to 2, 3, 4, and 5. Where is the burden? Father, we've lost faith in prayer because we've lost faith in you. Forgive us for our unrighteousness, for our sin. We pray, Father, that you draw us back by your grace and by your Spirit. We pray you start that work in this church, that we would be a people utterly surrendered to the will of Jesus Christ, that we would be a people faithful to the proclamation of the gospel, even the ugly bits that challenge us that we don't want to hear. We pray that we would be a people who give primary importance to prayer individually and corporately during the week. We pray that we pour ourselves upon you, claiming our need for you every second, every moment of our lives, remembering the words of your Son who said, "You can do nothing without me." Father, may we pour ourselves upon you in utter dependence. Challenge us this morning through your word individually, but as a church. And for your church in these lands, Lord, may we humble ourselves, turn from our wicked ways, seek your face, and get back to prayer and proclamation and purity, and then you will heal our land. Brokenness first, before blessing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's conclude the word of Amos to us, verses 18 through to 27. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It's darkness, not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness, not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings. I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. No, let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Succoth your king and Kayun your star god, your images that you made for yourselves. And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Amen. We know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. Could we remain seated? We'll sing through twice, please. Cleanse me from my sin, Lord, and we'll uplift the offering. Thank you. Father, we ask that you take these offerings and gifts and use them solely for the extension of your kingdom in this place and further afield. In Jesus' name, amen. On the 1st of June 2015, Catherine Chappell, 29-year-old American tourist, was visiting a lion park in South Africa's Gauteng province, and she was being driven around the park by a tour operator when, to get better photographs of an approaching lioness, Miss Chappell opened her window. This, despite repeated warnings from the park's owners. And within a matter of moments, with the lioness having jumped up to the open window, Miss Chappell was mauled to death and her co-driver badly injured. There were signs, there were warnings. Do not open the windows. It's a tragic tale of a failure to heed these warnings. Tragic tale telling us that lions will soon turn their roaring into devouring. That noise will soon become attack. Well, this sermon this morning is entitled "The Lion Has Roared" because it is the imagery the prophet Amos uses to warn Israel of impending divine judgment. One day God's warnings will result in action. As verse 8 of chapter 3 tells us, the lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can prophesy? In fact, lion imagery is used elsewhere in the book. And indeed, the whole prophecy starts with this roaring lion imagery. The second verse of chapter 1 says, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. So the theme is of God being a lion, with the Lord proclaiming imminent judgment upon Israel. And this judgment comes through the prophet Amos. He's a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. He's writing towards the end of Jeroboam the Second's reign. That king occupied the throne at Samaria as a co-regent with his father Jehoash, and then as a sole ruler for 41 years, about 793 to 753 BC. So we're in the 8th century. Further details can be found in 2 Kings 14, but we are told there that Jeroboam did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the prophecy of Amos occurred shortly before the Assyrian captivity of Israel, which occurred in 722 BC, at a time when the northern kingdom had strayed far away from God. Now, as from Amos himself, he was actually from the southern kingdom of Judah. It's from a place called Tekoa. It's about 10 miles south of Bethlehem, 10 kilometers south of Bethlehem, about 16 kilometers south of Jerusalem. And from the first verse of the book, we glean that Amos has an agricultural background. But of course, God would have other plans for him. As chapter 7, verse 15 tells us, the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. And so he did. Away from the sheep in the south to prophesy to people in the north. Now, chapter 1 through to the beginning of chapter 2 of this prophecy provides 7 judgment speeches against the nations. 6 were pagan, 1 was God's own people, Judah. The charge against Judah was that they had rejected the law of the Lord. There's no longer an exclusive worship of Yahweh. She's turned to idols. That's an offense only covenanted people could ever commit. But is Israel listening? Does she care what's happening in Judah? Probably not, because relations between the two sundered nations were frosty at best. And so any judgment pronounced on the southern kingdom would likely only have made a derisory cheer in Israel. It's like an Englishman coming up to Scotland, pronouncing doom on England. How we'd rub our hands without taking the plank out of our own eye. So Israel's loving it. A prophet from Judah coming to Israel to speak about the nations, to speak about Judah. But listen, Judah was still part of a unity established by God in God and in Egypt. They had all been brought out together. Amos tells us this in chapter 3, verse 1. Two nations, God only ever saw them as one. And so if the arrows of condemnation were falling on Judah, they would now fall on Israel. And this is exactly what the prophecy is about, because from chapter 2, verse 6 onwards, Amos starts to turn on the northern kingdom. As I said, we're continuing our series of 13 sermons, major lessons from the minor prophets. There's 12 of them. We conclude our series with a sermon of fulfillment in Luke chapter 1. As we've also said during these studies, we've looked at Hosea and Joel already. Times are actually prosperous. Times are good in both the northern and southern kingdoms. That's the problem. Politically and economically, they're thriving, so they think. And so what happens here is that Israel is guilty of arrogance. She's guilty of self-reliance. There's an intransigent failure to read the signs of the times because in reality, she's on a downward spiral. The lion has roared. But Israel's not reacting. She's still got the window rolled down. And so Amos this morning is going to bring two messages to her, two messages to us. There's God's complaint against his people, and there's God's challenge to his people. You see, broadly speaking, Yahweh is rejecting Israel's social and religious practices. If you read this book, you will find out she's enslaved her own people for petty debts. She's perverted justice for the disadvantaged. She's practiced incest. She's imposed harsh taxation. She's persecuted the prophets the Lord has sent to her. She's already failed to heed the warnings of repeated agricultural disasters. And yet in her arrogance, she presumes that there would only ever be future divine blessing. Bring on the day of the Lord. She's not worried. It's going to mean greatness for her. She's also reveled in her covenant privileges, but it has ignored the fact that God is sovereignly working within the nations also. She's rested in the false perception that she's secure militarily, especially since the superpower of the day, Assyria, is distracted at present by internal problems. But you know, for all of this, these sins are merely the result of the biggest problem, her religious idolatry. She's insincere in her worship of Yahweh while her heart remains unchanged. That is the real problem from which all the others are a consequence. And so through three judgment speeches in chapters 3, 4, and 5, God is shouting at Israel, no, no, no. Enough is enough. And so we come to chapter 5 and God's complaint against his people. His complaint is broadly twofold. She's engaged in a perversion of both worship and justice. And that is why at the end of the chapter, the Lord through Amos pronounces a woe on the northern kingdom for misinterpreting the coming day of the Lord. Rather than look forward to it, believing it would bring blessing, she ought to fear it, knowing it will bring only doom. The coming of Jesus Christ is only good news for those in Christ. You see, God is telling Israel that the lion has roared. So let's look at the first issue, superficial religion. Her worship has become external, it's become shallow, verse 5. Do not seek Bethel, do not enter into Gilgal or cross over Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile and Bethel shall come to nothing. Israel is being called to give up her festival pilgrimages, where the shrines, which were hallowed by their association to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, had become an end in themselves. And so God's promises of his presence and gift of land, which these shrines at Bethel, Beersheba, and Gilgal symbolized, would now be withdrawn from Israel because of her disobedience. They no longer mean anything. Because God's benediction, his presence, has been withdrawn. It's just like going to Keswick or some other Christian conference while your heart remains compromised. It's just like coming to church Sunday by Sunday, but really nothing ever changes in your interior life. It's rigmarole. God is an appendage to your life. He's become a useful addition in your life. He's a spiritual veneer on your life. But if truth be told, the Lord is not your life itself. He's an other, occupying space in your heart and in your mind, but he's not actually ruling there. This is Israel. It's the state of many Christians today. Religion has become rigmarole to her. It's a facade she's put on. And the Lord absolutely loathes it. Verse 21, I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. In fact, in the next verses, he says he no longer even looks upon their superficial sacrifices and phony praise. Israel worshipped God on the Sabbath, but the rest of the week lived as if he barely existed. They just don't need him. That is why verses 1 to 5 are a lamentation. You see, Israel thought by going to these shrines they were pleasing God. Bethel priests proclaimed, God is here, he's the giver of hope and life. Bathsheba yelled out, God is with you, he's the bringer of peace. Gilgal brings divine inheritance, he's always with us. But it's one thing knowing a promise, it's quite another thing inheriting a promise. It's one thing proclaiming a promise, it's quite another possessing a promise. Oh, how they assumed the day of the Lord would bring all these promises of blessing to bear upon them, verse 18. But the reality in their arrogance and in their pride and in their self-reliance and their and in their spiritual superficiality, the reality was that the promises would be bypassed in their experience, and instead God would bring only judgment. Verses 19 and 20. And it's because, as we've always said, that the longest distance in the world is between the head and the heart. Israel knew the law, but verse 10, she never practiced it and she hated those who did. Just like us, we say we love Christ, but are our lives Christ-like? Israel thinks her religion will save her, but God is demanding surrender more than sacrifice. These shrines are not going to halt the wrath to come because the lion has roared. And what it meant, of course, was that Amos was in effect preaching at Israel's funeral. Because the northern kingdom, as history would tell us, never did heed the call. It was a call she knew all the way back in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. She heard it. She knew it. She didn't live it. And it broke Amos's heart. It broke the Lord's heart. And I wonder if God is looking on Scotland today in a similar way, stretching out his hands, offering his grace, seeking to forgive. But he will only do that through his blood-bought people. We are the problem, first and foremost. It's not the pagans out there. God needs to work in his church first. We are Scotland's only hope. That is why it's a tragedy to witness the decline of our national kirk in all our wickedness. It's not just them, it's other denominations too. That is why I believe the message from the prophet of Tekoa is as up to date as tomorrow's newspaper. You know, I once saw a video clip of a supposedly evangelical Lutheran pastor in Montana. They're all sat there for the service. He came through the back doors onto the platform at the beginning of the Sunday worship. He told his congregation there was a football, that's an American football match, he wanted to rush home to see, and so proceeded to give a sermon which lasted only 1 minute and 3 seconds. He said, would you all like to be forgiven for your sins? Okay, that's great, you are. He then added, there's some bread and wine up there on the table. Feel free to help yourself if you'd like to. He then opened his robe, he exposed his San Francisco 49ers top and shouted, I'm out of here. Sadly, even his congregation laughed and cheered. What a dreadful, what a shameful indictment of what were supposedly born again people. It is nothing but superficial religion. And Amos is still speaking, and he's asking us, God's people, to assess our allegiance to the Lord. And that is because being exposed for who we truly are always shows in how we truly behave. Which leads to God's second complaint against Israel, her social injustice, namely her treatment of others. You see, knowing God's law was one thing, obeying it was quite another. And the result was a persecution of the poor. Because justice is always an outworking of God's character. His love for people, his holy nature, would never allow for their maltreatment. But in Israel, the opposite is happening. Because they're not walking with the Lord, justice isn't being done. The rich are getting richer, the poor are getting poorer, the powerful are exploiting their dominance, the weak are being trampled upon even more. Amos had already addressed this in chapter 3, verses 9 to 10. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod, the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and I say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and her oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Ashdod and Egypt were a powerful presence nearby. They were pagans, but they're being invited firsthand to witness the calamitous behavior of God's people. If Israel is originally meant to be a witness to the surrounding pagan nations, so it is they who are now watching Israel's apostasy. I mean, what an embarrassment. People with no redemption, no revelation, are the unlikely witnesses to the behavior of those who are meant to be full of grace and light. The blind were being used to give sight to the seeing. How it must have made Amos weep. Samaria's shameful decadence and oppression had become the epitome of evil. She no longer knew what was right or wrong, and others outside, pagans, Gentiles, are watching. She's hoarding treasure, she's looting property, there's violent disorder, there's murder. We see this in verses 11 and 12 with her treatment of the poor. There's trampling, there's taxation. So God says, the rich and powerful, you're not going to live in the nice houses you're building for yourselves. You're not going to drink the wine of your luscious vineyards. I see your iniquity, your bribery, protection rackets, your rejection of the needy. And so God makes Samaria, Israel, a byword for wickedness as the pagans are looking on. Is the world today not looking at the Church of Jesus Christ today and shaking her head? The pagans not look upon us with disgust and so want nothing to do with God or Christianity? Listen, you may not oppress others, but how you treat them, your relationships with them, and what you say about them are known by God and are loathed by God. If they're not the pattern consistent with the New Testament. And all the while, the world is watching on. So that was God's complaint to his people. Secondly, we now have God's challenge to his people. Because in the light of the Northern Kingdom's phony worship and social corruption, they are being told by Amos to change their ways. And they're being told to change their ways by doing two things. Namely, seek God, seek good. Firstly, seek God. Look at verses 4, verse 6. Seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live. You see, Israel may have looked nice and shiny on the outside, but on the inside she's rotten. Jesus would say this of the Pharisees. They look like whitewashed tombs, but in reality, they are decaying corpses inside, full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Amos is telling Israel that her spiritual demise and social neglect were the result of her taking her eyes off the Lord. Listen, failing to live for him, failing to seek him, never happens overnight. This has been a gradual decline. We don't just wake up one morning and decide to abandon the Lord. No, it's a gradual drip-drip effect. Our eyes wander off him slowly and intermittently until over time we realize that our eyes and hearts are no longer on him at all. Apostasy only occurs, in other words, through backsliding. That is why the New Testament is always telling us one way or the other to keep our eyes and our hearts and our lives fixed on Christ every moment. Lest Satan, lest self distract us and distance us from the Lord. And so we need to be on our guard against some of the classic symptoms of backsliding. Relaxed morals, twisted motives, secondary priorities becoming primary motives, lackness in prayer, irregular devotional time, hard hearts. Because of the result of all of this turns Christian joy to bitterness and resentment, and soon enough our vision of God becomes smaller. Our desire for the Lord becomes less, and our Christian witness becomes nothing at all. In drawing away from the Lord, he then withdraws his divine presence from you. And if any of these symptoms strike a chord with you, the message of Amos to your soul is to seek God. He's always the answer, always. The lion has roared. Are you reacting? This is what Jesus instructed five of the seven churches of Revelation to do. Ephesus, repent. If not, I will remove your lampstand. Pergamum, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against you with the sword of my mouth. Thyatira, I will throw into great tribulation those who do not repent of their works. Sardis, repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Laodicea, as we read at the top of the service, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. So be zealous and repent. Many churches and individual Christians are living in their comfort zones, not realizing they're sliding more and more into danger because in their hearts they're not truly seeking God. I mean, that is why we were created, after all, to seek God, to know God, to love God, to serve God. So you're not living as a true creature if you're aloof from God. But the second challenge of God to his people is to seek good. In fact, that is the result of seeking God. In a sense, seeking good is the core message of this entire book. It's summarized in two verses. Firstly, verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live. And then verse 24, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an everlasting flowing stream. Of course, the pouring out of water like a stream is a symbol describing the life consecrated to God. And like streams, our righteousness and our justice are to pour out perpetually and eternally. It's a challenge about our personal and our public conduct, because the lion has roared. And so our religion, in other words, is absolutely pointless, says Amos, unless it outflows perpetually before others. In other words, can we really be godly seeking God if we're not living godly lives seeking good? Well, it seems to me to seek good is to enter into the holistic mission of the corporate church through prayer, through giving, through service. Because I think what's happened is that for too long Christians have driven a wedge between evangelism and social responsibility as if they're two separate things. And it's all because our theology is wrong, because we still think in terms of this life, next life. We have a kind of body, soul, dualism, as if they're separate. But Christ has come to save body and soul, and he's not coming to return to take us out of this world. He's rather coming to resurrect us within this world. And so witness and service, preaching and practical, salvation and social, were always meant to be together, counting as they will, and indeed helping mould in some way the new heavens and the new earth to come. That's what Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. William Wilberforce, for example, never saw slavery abolished because he simply told people about Jesus and how they could get up to a disembodied heaven where events on earth will ultimately not matter. Absolutely not. No, righteousness and justice, his motivation to have slavery abolished, were worked out by action on the ground in the here and now in order to become fulfilled in the new creation on earth through a resurrected humanity where there will be no bondage, greed, injustice, or the dehumanizing of our fellow man and woman. In other words, our seeking good matters. It matters not just for now, but will matter towards the new creation. That's why I agree with the theologian N.T. Wright when he says, every act of love, gratitude, kindness, inspired by the love of God, every minute spent teaching a severely handicapped child to read or walk, every act of care and nurture, of comfort and support for one's fellow human beings, and for that matter, one's fellow non-human creatures. And of course, every prayer, all spirit-led teaching, every deed which spreads the gospel, builds up the church, everything that embraces and embodies holiness rather than corruption and makes the name of Jesus honored in the world, he says, all of this will find its way through the resurrecting power of God into the new creation which God will one day make. That is the logic of the mission of God. Seeking good matters. So the question is, how much of our resources are spent on enhancing our quality of life to fuel our happiness, compared to helping those in desperate need? What are we doing to fight against injustice and persecution? Because evangelism means little without social action, because both are acts of new creatures somehow working towards new creation. People don't want to hear about our God from us. unless they first see our God in us. Seek good towards one another and within our world. So there we have it. The divine complaint against Israel was superficial religion and social injustice, and so she was challenged by Amos to seek God and to seek good. The prophet was telling her that the lion has roared, but Israel sadly did not take heed, and so judgment would come when Assyria invaded and took her off to exile in 722 BC and all those strange gods in a strange land, as the last verses tell us. Is the Lord not giving the same message to his church today? Like Israel, the church, which is a redeemed body of Christ, has been given special privileges, special obligations, special grace, special holiness, special revelation, special scrutiny, special love, special responsiveness. In other words, the Church of God cannot ever escape what one commentator called the peril of uniqueness. And that is because with uniqueness comes responsibility. As Jesus said to everyone to whom much has been given, of him much will be required. You see, Amos wasn't interested in Israel's excuses, and Christ is not interested in ours. He's asking his church to love God with all our hearts, and our neighbours as ourselves. Or in the words of Amos, seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live. May that be the very atmosphere of our being, for Christ's sake. Amen. Could we rise to sing great Charles Wesley hymn to close, number 91. Love divines, all love excelling. And of course it ends with that great truth, chapter 4, finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless may we be. Let us see our whole salvation perfectly restored by thee. 91, rising to sing. And now may the love of God the Father, and the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and until he comes. Amen.